Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. The blessing that we could come together here again this morning to worship our Lord. As we worship together, I'd like to read from Psalm 104, verse 33 to 34, and that each one of you may say in your hearts, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Let's sing together, page 2 of your bulletin.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this morning by turning in our Psalters to 250. 250, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we hear God's holy law and we respond by singing together from Psalter 168. 168, we sing stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Hear now God's law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth, the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. When the law was given to us by the Lord, we read in Exodus 20, which we just read together, that it begins in the context of God's deliverance from the land of Egypt. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then, therefore, this is how you should live. And this is true in a New Testament sense, in the sense that God sets us free from our bondage to sin. And so setting us free, saving us from our sin, paying the price for our transgressions, he also calls us to live in holiness before him. And so you could say, in a New Testament sense, see, I'm the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered you from the bondage of sin. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before you, and so on. And this is what we need to remember as we hear God's law every week. Let's sing from 168, 168, stanzas 2, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
congregation this morning, we read from two passages. First, from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Let us just read this morning verses 1 through 18. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So far, the reading from Psalm 22. Then we turn secondly, again, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll begin reading at verse 27, and we'll read through verse 44. 27 through 44. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lot, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others himself. He cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So far the reading from Matthew. May the Lord bless his word to us. In addition to what congregation, we turn in our psalters to number 352, and we sing all the stanzas. congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 47, a Psalter selection based on the psalm, Psalm 22, and we will sing stanzas 7, 8, 9, and 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we considered the first verses of Psalm 22, which the Lord Jesus himself cried as he hung upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And while we know that initially that these words were spoken by David in his anguish as he cried out to God, that they were perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus as he hung upon the cross. Because what David experienced in a measure, the Lord Jesus experienced in its fullness. And this enables our Savior as our great High Priest to fully and completely relate to us when we feel forsaken or abandoned by God. But even more importantly, the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was a way that atonement was made for our sins. All that Christ experienced on the cross was necessary for our redemption. And in his body, then, he experienced that eternal torment for our sins, thereby enduring the shame, paying the price, satisfying God's perfect justice. And so today we will consider other aspects of his suffering as we look at verses 6 through 8 of this psalm together. Jesus was enduring the judgment of God for our sins when he was upon the cross and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in our text today, we see how he was also enduring the shame, the reproach, the hostility, the scorn of sinful men. Let me read those verses again with you. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Let us consider these verses under the theme, the observer's response at the cross. We'll look at the scene they saw, the scorn they had, and the taunt they gave. When the people looked at the cross, what did they see? They saw one who was despised by the people, a reproach of men, a worm, and no man. And the psalmist, in many ways, is giving the view of others concerning himself. You could actually say, people say that I am a worm, not like a man. So people only look at me as a worm. And you can understand how these words follow that experience that is conveyed in the first verses of this psalm of being forsaken of God. It leaves one feeling abandoned, isolated, alone, and even despised and rejected. What is it meant when it describes him as a worm? This statement, as you no doubt recognized, could be understood to be something like worthless as a worm or miserable as a worm. In that sense, it might speak of the depth of humiliation that was experienced. And while there's certainly some truth to this, there's more behind it. There's more communicated by this word worm. In fact, this word worm is translated on other occasions in the Old Testament as crimson or scarlet or red. For instance, in those well-known verses in Isaiah 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet. Or in Exodus 25, verse 4, it's translated as scarlet thread. Now, why would a word be translated on one occasion as a worm and on other occasions as crimson or scarlet? It doesn't seem to be any connection between those two words, is there? Well, when you look at it more carefully, you discover that there is a worm called the scarlet worm. And the reason it's called the scarlet worm is because the fluid from the worm was used to make scarlet dye. And so they would dye cloth into scarlet. And so when these worms were crushed, the result would be a thick scarlet or crimson color fluid that would be created, that would be used as a dye to dye their clothing and so on. And so the Hebrew word that's translated worm in our text on other occasions refers to the color scarlet. And so we see the close connection between scarlet and worm, and a worm that is crushed. And so when we think about this, then we see that there is no coincidence that the author uses this particular word to refer to himself. I am a worm and no man. I am a scarlet worm. And in that sense, he appeared to be ugly. And yet when his life was crushed out, blood came out of him as the source, not of changing the color of someone's garments, but of changing the destiny of those who believe in him. And all this seems to be communicated in this. I am a worm, scarlet worm, who is crushed. And so we must recognize that when this little red worm is crushed, that the result is, you might say, a blood stain. And so the Lord Jesus is one who was crushed for our sins, and the weight of our sins crushed him. And little did the Roman soldiers comprehend the deep significance of it when it says they put, as we read together, a scarlet robe on him. Isn't it amazing at times that even the finer details of prophecy are so vividly fulfilled in the New Testament? He was one who was to be crushed, resulting in his blood being spilt and staining the cross upon which he was hung. And so we are reminded of what the prophet Isaiah says, that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was as a worm. They had beaten him raw. He was crushed. The crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And if you've ever experienced any kind of head injury where there's a breaking of the skin of the head, you know that the result would be that blood would come flowing and streaming down one's face. And this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the living water. I am the door of the sheepfold. And now he says, I am a worm. Helpless, powerless, downtrodden, passive, while he was crushed, as the prophet Isaiah says, for our iniquities, shedding his crimson blood on the cross. And so the worm is the weakest of all creatures, isn't it? The worm is of all flesh, devoid of any might, even strength to suffer. We don't think much of worms, do we? We don't think much of the sufferings of worms. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that this agony that he experiences is expressed in these words, but I am a worm and no man. Doesn't that show the extent of his humiliation for us? Has these truths ever overwhelmed your soul? When you realize that the Lord Jesus, who was the Lord of glory, that he was crushed, that he was broken, that he was lowered to such a point that he was a worm. Has those truths ever moved your soul? Have they ever broken you on account of your sins? You know, it's true that sometimes there are those who feel little regret or remorse or guilt for their sin. But doesn't this scene then, doesn't it stir you to some extent? Doesn't it awake you to the reality that here you have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering, crushed under the weight of your sin? And doesn't that awaken you to realize something of the love of God for sinners? That he would crush his own Son, that he would despise and reject him because of our sin. Does that break your heart at all? Can you look at the suffering Savior and have no emotional response whatsoever to the reality of his sufferings? If we see this in a normal man, there would be pity, there would be concern, there would be a compassion, there would be a desire to relieve him of this pain and of this suffering. But sometimes we've heard about the suffering Savior so often that that we just think it's just a normal scene that somehow unfolded or transpired. And yes, we understand that he made atonement for our sins, but do we realize something of the awfulness of the fact that he suffered here as a worm, that he was condemned as a worm, that he was crushed like you would crush a maggot underneath your work boot at work? The suffering Savior humbled himself. He endured all this for sinners, that there would be a way of reconciliation for him, for us to him. And this is all highlighted in our second point, when we realize the scorn they had for him. Listen to our text, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. And all this highlights the scorn they had for him. Now, you know what scorn, it's not a word we use very often, but we know what it really means. It's not about physical pain. It's about rejection. It's about contempt. It's about mockery. It's about sneering and taunting and jeering and shunning, isn't it? That's what scorn is, despising and rejecting. And some of you may know about this to some degree. Perhaps you've been the recipient of such scorn on occasion. It might have been taunting by a schoolyard bully, or you experienced rejection by those who you thought were your friend, and they turn on you and they taunt you and jeer at you and scorn you. And perhaps it's the ridicule you experience because of the way that you look, or because of certain convictions that you hold. Regardless, one thing is certain, that all of us will agree that we don't really like it, do we? When people mock us, then we feel worthless, don't we? We feel damaged. We feel oppressed. And when this is done by a stranger, we are upset about it. But when it's done by a friend, when it's done by a family member, in some ways it forever scars us, doesn't it? Scorn. Whatever has happened or will happen, the present reality is that David experienced this scorn. He felt trodden underfoot like a worm. That is, he scorned and despised and mocked and insulted, even to the extent of having his expression of his confidence in God thrown back into his face. And David here may be alluding to someone in his own band who had lost their faith in him as God's chosen anointed. And if so, he was experiencing in advance what Christ would later endure on the cross when these literal words would be used of him. And in both cases, it was not only the world that did not recognize them, but their own who did not receive them. Remember how Jesus was forsaken by all. He was mocked by many. He was despised by the crowds. He was ridiculed as a foolish man. And not as one who only deceived others, but they felt that Jesus himself was deceiving himself. And they mocked him concerning his claims. And the mockery began, as we read it in Matthew 27, by the soldiers before he was even crucified. They set him up like a king. They were having a comedy show about his claims to be the king of Israel. They put a reed in his hand, this mock scepter in his hand, which kings held, and they bowed before him, and they mocked him, and they began to acclaim him king of the Jews, and they spit in his face, expressing the ultimate disdain they had for him. And this was their fun. This was their fun, their mockery, their scorn. They toyed with him like boys toy with a worm in the playground. And when people saw him on the cross, they laughed him to scorn because they thought he was so foolish, deceiving even his own heart, that he was so foolish in what he had expressed. And they were far from pitying him at all. They were concerned for themselves. And so they added affliction upon affliction by their gestures and their expressions and their sneering look and their wagging heads. They mocked and they joked about him. They made him a jest, and they shot out their lip, and they shook their head at him. In fact, we read in Matthew, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their head. And we know what that means, don't we? We do it today when someone is telling us something and we are disgusted by it, or we despise it, then we just shake our head. We just shake our head. We We can't believe it, what we're hearing or what we're seeing, and we're so disgusted. We shake our head. And that's what's conveyed here. This is the people's reaction. This is how they express their scorn for him. And he experienced this rejection and this ridicule by the people. Their accusations were riddled with scorn and mockery and disdain. They saw Jesus even as a joke. The whole scene, Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Jesus before Pilate and Jesus on the cross, was a journey of public shame and humiliation. He, as the Son of God, he endured this contempt. He was doing it for those who were crucifying him. He was despised, Isaiah tells us, and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, the greatest insult of one man to another is to disrespect him. That's particularly true of men, isn't it? But also of ladies. To physically suffer is one thing. But to be disrespected, to be despised, to be mocked, to be taunted and jeered, is to consider a man like an animal, isn't it? And even the gentlest of men, when they are despised, they will be stirred up to stand, won't they? When someone is disrespected, whether they do so externally or internally, there'll be an instant response. How dare you treat me that way? But Jesus Christ was silent. He endured the shame, the scorn, the ridicule for sinners. We read again in Isaiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And this scorn led them, as we see in the third point, to taunt him on the cross. We consider that in the taunt they gave. They said, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The psalmist began wrestling with God's silence, and God didn't answer him. He didn't answer him when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he speaks of the fact that our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And then it says, but, you know, it's a transition in verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, and what do? They taunt him. He trusted the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You notice that the psalmist is being mocked for his faith in God. He's being mocked because he trusts in the Lord. They thought his faith was unfounded, that he had no right to believe, that there was no hope for him in his present condition, that his hope was not well grounded. Maybe you've been taunted by others because of your faith in God. And sometimes this is done by those who are in the world, those who despise the gospel. And we can understand that, can't we? We can understand that those who have no such faith, that they are ones who speak this way. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him now. You can imagine how an unbeliever would do that when a Christian, a confessing Christian, becomes sick with some fatal disease, and they'll say, well, we'll see what the Lord will do. We'll see if God will deliver him now. And they do it with mocking words, don't they? But sometimes that mocking is done even by religious people. Those who might think your faith is superficial. Those who think that you have no right to believe the gospel because of who you are. Those who think that you're presumptive in believing in Jesus Christ. And then you are mocked because of righteousness, aren't you? Jesus was mocked because of righteousness. David was mocked because of righteousness. That's what happened to our Lord Jesus. And Matthew adds other taunts in the context of Christ's crucifixion. You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. And you see how he brings these, they're bringing the words back that Jesus had spoken. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He was being mocked for his humble submission to the will of the Lord, and this would have been painful for Christ. And they taunted him while he was suffering for their sins. He was doing them good. He was being crushed like a worm for their sins, and they mock him. You know, sometimes as parents or as teachers, you might experience some kind of this pain. You do what's good for your children, and you make sacrifices for them. But rather than appreciating that, sometimes children, in their rebellion, they actually begin to despise you for doing what is right. You can have that in different contexts, other contexts as well, where they're the ones that you're trying to help despise you, and they reject you, and they scorn you, and they misunderstand your intentions, and they turn in hostility against you when your heart was always good towards them. Well, Jesus experienced this in an infinite way, infinitely more intense, didn't he? Because he was despised and he was being taunted for suffering for sinners upon the cross. And it was, notice, even the religious leaders that took the words of Psalm 22 upon their lips. When the chief priests mocking with the scribes and elders, they said the same, he saved others himself, he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And then they take the words of Psalm 22, our text, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They didn't personally address the Lord Jesus. They were mocking among themselves. They didn't even respect him enough to speak to him. They only spoke about him. But essentially, they were doing the same thing. They were mocking him as a priest and deriding him as a king. They acknowledged that he had saved others. They recognized his miracles. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. What kind of king is he? What kind of Christ is he? What kind of Messiah is he? And they quote Psalm 22. Did they realize what they were doing? They quote Psalm 22. Isn't there some irony here? That God would have Psalm 22 come upon the lips of those who were taunting the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, they were fulfilling the very prophecy concerning Christ. It's actually quite remarkable. You would think of these scribes and these chief priests and these elders in Israel who had knowledge of the scriptures, that when they took these words upon their lips, that they would be confronted with their own foolishness and their own sin, and they would see Christ as the Messiah who had come to redeem them from their sins. But they were hardened in their sin. They were rebellious in their hearts, and they rejected the Savior, and they reviled him. They mocked the Savior as he dies. The soldiers despised him. Those who passed by the cross, they blasphemed him. The scribes and the chief priests, they scorned him. And even, we read, the thieves on the cross, they reviled him. And we know eventually one of the thieves was converted. But initially, did you ever notice that? That both the thieves reviled the Lord Jesus Christ. They taunted him. But what makes this so disconcerting is the fact that in reality, by nature, none of us are any different than the chief priests, the scribes, the Jews, the soldiers, Pilate. And that in reality, that when we sin, we're in a certain sense, we are spitting venom at the Lord Jesus upon the cross. When we live in sin, if we live in rebellion against the Lord, it is participating in that sense in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. We are taunting and scorning him. And when we live in unbelief, it really is the same, isn't it? Anyone who lives in unbelief of the Lord Jesus Christ is joining with the crowds in their refusal to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior who had come and who had suffered and died for their sins upon the cross and who was able to atone for all of their sins. You see, the cross portrays the message of the gospel. that the gospel is good news for sinners. And as those gathered around the cross hurled their insults at Christ, they thought that they were so clever. They thought that they were so wise. They thought that they were the ones who had a clear understanding of the truths of God's word, when in reality, they had rejected the one whom God had sent to save them from their sins. And we realize that the Lord Jesus suffered willingly on the cross in order to redeem us from our sins. He did not come down from the cross. Why did he not come down from the cross? Because of his love for sinners. The Father did not deliver him from his anguish because he was atoning for the sins of his people. And so he experienced the wrath of God on the cross at Calvary. He suffered there. You understand something of the grace and the mercy revealed in this psalm for us. We really can't come to a full understanding of what's happening here. We can't really understand how it was that God allowed such sinful, rebellious sinners to sneer at the Savior and to taunt him and to have scorn for him. We can't really understand why God did not come and send down fire and brimstone and consume those who were taunting him and who rejected him. But he allowed it to take place so that Christ could fulfill all that was prophesied concerning him. That's why he let it go. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, Paul tells us, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. And so as we close, let us remember that all the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are vicarious. Now, you might not know what that word means, but vicarious is Jesus standing in our place, enduring the suffering for us. In other words, he suffered not for his own sins, but for ours, for yours and for mine. And these truths are have the deepest importance for us. Because if we remember one thing, we need to remember that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross, that he suffered for us, that he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became a curse for us, that he might bear the sins of man. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was crushed on Calvary for our sins. Calvary will deliver us from our love for sin when nothing else can. That was John Newton's experience. Let me close with some words that he has written, some poetry. He says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Still never till my last, sure never till my last breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid, for I the Lord have slain? A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hues, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. Because my sinful Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Amen." Oh, Lord our God, we know that our only hope is in the suffering Savior upon the cross. For it is in that way that he atoned for our sins. And as we look upon the cross at Calvary, we are filled with shame as we realize that Christ died for our sins upon the cross, and that as he endured the shame, as he was scorned and ridiculed and taunted there, he was silent. He did not respond because he was enduring the shame, the pain, the guilt, the judgment, the penalty, the condemnation, the wrath for us, so that through faith in him we might be set free from not only our bondage to sin, but the judgment we deserve because of our sin. We see there on the cross how evil sin is, as we consider that it bruised the Son of God upon the cross at Calvary. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon this, that we would realize our sin all the more fully, because we might see the horribleness of our sin. We might recognize the wickedness of sin. And so we might flee to the Savior as the only place where we might find forgiveness for our sin. And we're thankful, Lord, that we might know not only of the death of Christ upon the cross, but his resurrection from the dead. And thereby we know that that payment was perfectly accepted, and you are satisfied that our sins are once and for all atoned for by the blood, by that crimson blood of Christ upon the cross. Lord, we pray that you will bless your word to us as we reflect upon it in this week. We're thankful that our sister Corey Van Hemert might join us as a member of the church too, and she might share with us in these gospel truths. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless her and make her a blessing to the church as well. Be with us in our time of fellowship. Be with the children in Sunday school. And bless us in this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.